As promised last night, I'm going to stay down here. I thought at first I would move up into the elevated heights because I might use that whiteboard, but I decided I would imitate a chalkboard myself and use my PowerPoint with due effect. We're glad that you're here if you're a visitor in this assembly. I'm a visitor in this assembly, and so I can invite you as one visitor to another most warmly to this gathering. I have to tell you that preaching is a rather remarkable kind of experience. It is a conversation in which I get to do all the talking. Someone has described preaching as one side of a passionate conversation. But that's what it is. It's my task and responsibility in preaching to draw you into the subject so that we're interacting, even though I am doing all the talking. I want to assure you tonight that I'm not the standard by which these issues that we'll talk tonight about are to be judged. I am a Christian. People often ask me what I am. And I say I'm a disciple of Jesus. And they say, well, I suspected that, but where do you go to church? I say, I worship with a group of disciples of the Lord at a certain place in Louisville. And I'm answering in that way so they will understand that I'm simply a Christian and that I'm associated with others who have the same aim in mind. Beyond all sectarian creeds and programs, beyond all questions of denominational ties, I am simply a Christian. And the basis of my discipleship is in this New Testament, the original documents, which give definition to the term Christian, disciple of Jesus. And by that we can learn how to follow Jesus. And if we learn how to follow Jesus, we'll know the way to get to God. So I'm saying that at the very outset tonight. I'm a member of the Church of Jesus Christ. But that is not an official title that's registered in Washington, D.C. That's simply a statement of relationship. And many times in the New Testament, language is used. Churches of God, as they certainly are. And churches of Christ, as they certainly are. And churches of the Lord, as they certainly are. And I'm content with any of those descriptions of my relationship to God and to Christ. And that by God's grace. The lesson tonight I'm taking from Paul's letter to the Romans. This is an immense document. I believe the reason it's first in line in the list of epistles in the New Testament because it's so foundational. It's not the first in order, chronologically, of Paul's writings, but it is so foundational. It was written not in easy times. Likely from Corinth on the last visit that he made to the city. And he had been deeply distressed because of the circumstance in the church there, divided and troubled. He had written a letter that was straightforward, and he was waiting for Titus to come and tell him what the response had been to his epistle. And he went through Troas and didn't meet him, and he kept on going up to Macedonia and finally met him, and the news was good. But it wasn't absolutely good, as 2 Corinthians makes very apparent. And then again, while he was in Corinth, penning this letter, a plot was laid against his life by Jews who hated him as a traitor. The Apostle Paul lived a very turbulent life. His conversion was swift. When he recognized that he had been murdering the people of God, he immediately accepted the guilt of it, which was no small task, and asked the Lord what he should do. And that information was given him when he went into the city. And from that point on, he began to preach with earnestness the gospel of the Son of God. And his conversion, my dear friend, is one of the greatest evidences of the truth of the gospel, because he was the greatest enemy the gospel had and became its greatest proclaimer. And he wrote this letter The theme of it is given in verse 16 of the first chapter. When he says very resolutely, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, and some version add, of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it was written, is written, the just shall live by faith. I want to remind us tonight of what we perhaps already know. Why did Jesus come into the world? What was it that drew him from heaven to the earth? What caused him to empty himself, as the scripture says in Philippians chapter 2? As someone says, he left heaven undressing all the way. And he came in the flesh, like ourselves. But why did he come? Some are suggesting, I think, that he came in order to meet the problems of poverty. Others, the difficulty of disease. And if that's the reason that he came to eliminate poverty and disease, he was a rank failure. Because it's evident that that's still with us. And Jesus said it would be because he once observed to the disciples during that last week in Jerusalem that the poor you have with you always. And not only that, the sick and diseased are still among us. And I want to remind you, if he had healed every sick person then and forevermore, and if he had solved the economic problems then and forevermore, we would still be in a deep problem. And it's for that reason that he came into the world, and we need to keep our minds on that. As the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. In the cross of Christ I glory, says the hymn. Towering o'er the wrecks of time, all the light of sacred story gathers round its head sublime. So in that cross and in the death of Jesus and from it radiate all the great truths. All the great truths are implicit in that. And so we preach Christ and him crucified, and I intend to do that tonight when we talk about the incredible love of God for sinners. It is incredible, and the word incredible means almost unbelievable. It goes beyond human comprehension when we read the story. But it's interesting that when he states his thesis here, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God to salvation, immediately a very daunting kind of theme is opened in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The wrath of God. C.H. Dodd, who was a very influential commentator on the scripture in the 20th century, from my vantage point, quite liberal, made the observation that in the gospel of Christ, the wrath of God disappears and the love of God becomes dominant. That is not true. And we need to understand the significance of the statement made in Malachi when the God says there, I am the Lord, I do not change. Whatever he was from the beginning, he is now. Whatever his attitude towards sin was then, it's his attitude towards sin now. And this scripture says, the wrath of God is revealed. Let me tell you that the gospel of the Son of God, the gospel of the cross of Christ, is a message that delivers us from the wrath of God. That statement's made several times in the writings of Paul. And the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Why? Because of the unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. Ungodliness refers to the refusal on the part of human creatures to give to God what is due to him. And unrighteousness means we are treating other people in an ungodly way, in an unrighteous way. It suggests a moral failure. So a spiritual failure is in this and a moral failure is in it. And the wrath of God is revealed against it. So I want us to know that in Hebrews when the writer says that our God is a consuming fire, as the 12th chapter concludes, that's exactly so. Still is. And it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God, as he says in the 10th chapter of Hebrews. That's still true. And we're preaching this gospel because the wrath of God can fall upon us as a consequence of our unrighteous and ungodly deeds, just as surely today as it was true then. This is real deliverance from a real threat. In fact, when we think about the cross of Christ, we must think seriously about the severity of this act on God's part. The extremity of this act must reveal something of the desperate circumstances which it came to meet. I'm not sure that we understand these things. But as this passage opens here, he says in verse 24, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. He's saying here and addressing particularly the Gentile world, the world of the nations, that they could have understood the power and Godhead and deity of Christ or of God from the things that are made. That's sort of a paradox when he says the invisible things of him are clearly seen. But we're without excuse. There's no reason why people looking at the world could not come to the conclusion that this universe originated with power and with wisdom. It might not tell us all we need to know about the Son of God and all we need to know about God's redemptive power in the gospel, but it could cause us to want to find out about that God. Indeed, what did Paul say when he spoke to those Athenians in the 17th chapter of Acts? The God that made the world does not dwell in temples made with hands, seeing that he himself created all things. And he's not served by man's hands as though he needed anything. But he made of one every nation of men to dwell upon the face of the earth, so that we might feel after him and find him. That is the purpose of God in all he has done, to cause us to move in his direction and to seek to learn him. And I will tell you tonight, and I think this is a safe statement, that if there's a God in heaven, we have no greater calling in our life, which is brief and brittle. We have no more important duty and responsibility than this, that we should know him who has created us so we can understand who we are. You will never know yourself if you do not know God. You did not create yourself. You did not make yourself as you are. And only the Creator knows why we're here and knows what will suffice to become what he wants us to become. All right, enough said there. He goes on to say in verse 21, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. There is a disposition, I think, in the 21st century, and it probably is true in the 20th century, and it may have been true in the 19th for that matter, that worshiping God is nice if you like to do that, but it is not essential. That's not the heart of things. The important thing is that you treat your neighbors well, that you don't put your garbage in the neighbor's yard, and you don't break out his windows, and you don't do things that are bad and not helpful at all. You treat other people right. That's the critical issue. This chapter says that is not true. Our problems moral began with a spiritual difficulty. And the spiritual difficulty is this. We do not worship God, though we know he is God. And we are not grateful. We breathe his air and drink his water and take in all the things that are given. He is the giver of every good and perfect gift, James says. The Father of lights in whom there's no variation or shadow cast by turning. And yet we never look up. We just take all of it for granted and use it as we will without any thought of the source of it or any thought whatsoever of what that person who gave us all these things intended for us to do and to be. Worship is vital. It is fundamental. It is critical. And so when we come together here and people look around and say, well, that's nice. That's okay. Oh, it's not just okay. It is critical and essential that we worship God and we are grateful and thankful. It is a wicked thing to receive all the gifts of God and never one utterance of thanksgiving. That is wickedness. And so he goes on to say that because this attitude and disposition, their foolish hearts were darkened. And verse 22, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their heart to dishonor their bodies among themselves. And we say, as we read a passage like this, that's not talking about me. I don't bow down to blocks of wood and stone and metal. I do not worship idols. Yes, you do. Either we worship God or we worship idols. And some of our idols ourselves. We worship ourselves. And more than that, we worship money. And more than that, we worship fame. And there's always something out there that may not be material, but that's the most important thing in our lives. And whatever is most important to us is the idol of our lives. If it's God, then we've got it straight. But if it's not God, we haven't got it straight. And so consequently, the situation that's described here in the Gentile world is one that's much like our... I want to say this. That a lot of people say they worship God, but it's a God of their imagining. They can't read about him in the scripture. Or they say they're worshiping Jesus and they believe in him and they're following him, but they can't read about him in the scripture. In fact, many of them have no idea what the scripture says. And yet they're devoted disciples of Jesus. How can you be a disciple of Jesus when you do not know who he is or what he has taught? How can you follow him when you do not know the steps to take? So it's critical that we know and learn and have an interest in finding that out so that we can become knowledgeable about God and his will. But as a consequence of this failure, spiritual failure, and attitude toward God and concept of God, then look at all the ungodliness that took place. Verse 25, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them up over to a debased mind. Did you notice how many times God gave them up? You want this? Then here it is. Gorge yourself on it. I don't know where you are in the process if you're not a Christian, but I want to tell you this is where it ends up. When we leave God out of the picture, there are no restraints except our own prejudices. Whatever we want to do, whatever we decide to do, that's exactly what we will do. And some of these things are black. Notice what he says in verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same thing, but also approve those that practice them. That's a pretty rough bunch, I'm telling you. And somebody says, yes, it is. I can't imagine anybody like that. I don't have anything to do with that. Yes, you do. If you're a Christian now, you've left that behind you. But if you're not a Christian, you're a part of this picture. And the question I have is, how in the world could God love a bunch like that? We are a horrific bunch. Rebels against God, unconcerned about his will, unconcerned about his purposes. We're totally fascinated by and totally caught up in what we want to do and what we want to feel and what we want to accomplish in our lives. Well, it didn't stop there. He's going to cut the ground out from under everybody. When you get to the second chapter, he's going to talk about the Jews. Then there's some question as the chapter begins whether he's talking about a Jew or whether he's talking about a moral Gentile. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. In whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. That's hypocrisy. And when he comes down to the rest of the chapter, especially talking about the Jews in verse 17, indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? I've said that about myself sometimes. Sometimes preachers are busy preaching to other people, but they don't apply it to themselves. Are you listening, brother, to what you're saying? Do you understand the significance of that, or are you just applying it to somebody else? Paul said to the elders of the church at Ephesus, take heed to yourselves and to the flock. And he said to Timothy, take heed to yourself and to your teaching. And he said to the person who is trying to help another brother in the sixth chapter of Galatians, that you should look to yourself first, lest you should be tempted as you approach someone else. And so the Spirit needs to be, first, I'm applying it to myself. But these Jews who taught others did not teach themselves. And brothers and sisters, when we are so busy and so intent on teaching other people, the first person who needs to get taught is the person who's teaching. Because it is a shame and a distress when people who have themselves a plank sticking out of their eye trying to get a mote out of somebody else's. And we come humbly to other people because we too are sinners saved by grace, and we recognize that we have the same responsibility to be submissive to God as we're calling upon other people to be. And so here Paul has said to the Gentiles, you have been wicked and corrupted, you don't worship God, you're not thankful to Him, and you've gotten yourselves in all kind of deep immoral distresses. And now to the Jews, he says, you too have claimed to be something, and you claim to know the will of God, and you claim to do the will of God, but you don't do it. And therefore, you are the more condemned because of it. I don't want to get into a lot of detail here, but Paul wraps it up when he gets down to chapter 3, verse 9. What then, are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. And that doesn't just apply to Jews and Greeks in that time. It applies to Jews and Greeks and whoever it may be in this age and generation. This is where we start. That's not very pleasant, is it? But I will tell you, no man who thinks he is not sick is going to see a doctor. And the first part of gospel preaching is to help people understand they're in desperate condition and under the desperate threat of the wrath of God. That's not pleasant to hear, but we've got to understand that before we're going to be concerned about the power of God that's in the gospel of Christ. I've observed sometimes, if I were to tell an audience that I know a doctor who, by virtue of his skill and insight in medicine, is able to cure incurable diseases and to deal with incurable situations, the people who are healthy or think they're healthy in the audience will pay it no attention whatsoever. But I'll tell you, the people who pay it close attention are the people who have such a disease or have somebody they love who has it. So Paul began here. He cuts the ground out from under all of us. You cannot be justified by your own works of righteousness. As I said in an earlier lesson, there are always people telling me I'm a good person. And what the implication is, I'm a good person and God will not reject me. I'm a good person. I do things that are good and so forth and so on. And what we're suggesting by that statement is I'm good enough to meet God without fear. If we're to believe the writings of the Apostle Paul, that is not true at all. We all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, as is said in chapter 3 and verse 23. So what is the hope? Well, verse 21 of the third chapter says, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The term righteousness in that text is not talking about the righteousness characteristic of God's character. This is a righteousness that God can provide to those who are not righteous. Indeed, that is what he said in chapter 1 and verse 17. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed. Not his character, but that which he can give to those who are not righteous. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, faith as is written, the just shall live by faith. There are only two ways that we can get out of this trouble. The first possibility, which he has already cut down, is that we can be righteous in the sense that I have never sinned. I did meet a woman one time who said she had never sinned. Now, that was an unusual experience for me. And she said, how could I sin? She was about 80-some-odd years old. How could I sin? I stay in this apartment all day long. I don't even go out usually to get groceries or something like that. How could I sin? I said, I don't know, my dear. But I know God has said that we all have sinned. And that's his testimony. What's the other possibility? God's going to have to do something. Well, somebody says, well, can't we help out? I'm sorry, but we cannot help out. We have no ground on which to stand. We cannot say, look, I know I've made a few mistakes here, but nevertheless, you know, I'm a good person. Here's the standard of the law. If you don't match that standard every time you open your mouth and every time you say something and every time you act, then you are a sinner. You are convicted by the law of transgression. And the purpose of the law, having convicted you of transgression, is to apply the penalty for it. God doesn't owe us anything except one thing, and that's eternity in hell. Sometimes people say, I want justice. No, you don't want justice. No, you don't want justice. I don't want justice. Because justice means I'm going to have to pay the penalty of my transgression. After we looked at it last night, the soul that sins shall die. But if I don't die, then the Lamb must die. We're talking about the righteousness which God can provide. So I'm saved, as Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 says, I'm saved by grace, by the gift of God. I've used the illustration of the elephant and the mouse that crossed the bridge. And after they crossed the bridge, the mouse looked up at the elephant and said, we sure did shake that thing, didn't we, big boy? No, we don't even have a mouse's weight in this matter of redemption. It's all of God. He's the one who had to act, or we were doomed. And so consequently, get away from this idea that somehow or another, by my own goodness and the fact that I'm a real good person, that I'm all right and I don't need to pay any attention to this worship business and going to church business, and I don't have to be concerned about big moral issues because I'm a good person. You are not a good person. Live with that fact. And you know that anyway. Your conscience testifies against you. How many times have you done something that you knew was wrong when you did it? You knew it was wrong when you did it. You felt it was wrong. Your conscience bothered you after you did it, or it warned you before you did it. We're all in that situation. If there's a testimony in the world of men and of the creation, if there's a testimony to the existence of God, it's our moral disposition. We are creatures that make moral judgments, sometimes not against ourselves, but we're certainly going to make them against other people. He ought not to do that. She ought not to do that. That's wrong. Why do we say things like that? On what basis would we say that if there is no God? Indeed, the fact that we're saying things like that indicates not only that there is a God, but that God has a concern for moral activity. And he has concern about how we behave ourselves. Otherwise, we wouldn't have a conscience. Does a fish feel the water? Well, that's a good question. And so, justification comes by faith. And Paul used Genesis 15:6 very freely in his writings. You remember the story of Abraham? No children. He tells God, if I die, Eliezer, my servant, is going to be my heir. I don't have any children. Yet you promised me that I'd be the father of a great nation. All that sort of thing. And God said, and you will be. In Romans, he said he spoke about things as that were not, as if they already were. Because so far as God was concerned, it was going to be accomplished. It wouldn't be accomplished on the time scale that Abraham was warning. You know, Abraham had been content if after they had left Haran, going to the land that God would show them, if Sarah had looked up into his eyes and said, honey, it's happened. The child is on the way, and it's good, you know, no waiting here. But he waited 25 years. No children. Sarah, childless. And God said to Abraham, but you will have a child. And the scripture says in Genesis 15:6, and Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Somebody says, well, how can we tell he believed God? Because he stayed right there and did not go back to Ur of the Chaldees. That settled city with all the running water you could want and all kinds of advantages that were there to be a wandering Bedouin out in the wilderness. He believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. I want to make this point as we pass through this. Everybody who's been saved from Adam to this good day has been saved and made righteous by faith. Nobody has been justified any other way. If you read the 11th chapter of Hebrews, from Abel right on down, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. You can't be justified any other way because all of us have what? We have sinned. And there's nothing else open for us. If we're going to be redeemed, we're going to have to humble ourselves. Sorry. But we're going to have to tell the truth about ourselves. We're going to have to face the truth about ourselves. And in doing so, we don't have to be afraid, because God has made arrangements on His own, and by His own power and goodness and grace, He's made arrangements for us to be reconciled to Him, to escape the penalty of our transgressions. And not only to escape the penalty of it, but the power of sin. Also, we are to be redeemed, not only to be forgiven, but also to be transformed. I'll say more about that later. But in this particular case in Romans, he comes to explain to us, in beginning with verse 21 and going down to 26, how the problem of sin is solved. But I want to stress this. Not only is sin a problem for us, it's a problem for God. It's a problem for God. It's a problem for God because how can He accept us? With a description like is given in chapter 1 and 2. How can He accept us? How can the God who is light, how can the God who is pure, how can the God who is righteousness by very definition, how can He accept the people like we are? How could He do that? But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. We've already figured out that the law is just going to say, look, you're guilty and here's the penalty. But apart from the law, a righteousness of God is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. That is to say, you can read about it in the Old Testament, and Paul said you can read about it in Rome and in Genesis 15:6. And not only that, in the fourth chapter, he takes up David. You notice that? Not only Abraham was justified by faith, but David, verse 6 of chapter 4, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God does not impute, to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those, he quotes Psalm 32, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Do you get it? If He doesn't impute sin, it's because He forgives. Forgiveness is the critical issue here with regard to righteousness that God gives to us. He counts us right. Doesn't make us righteous, but He counts us righteous because of His mercy and grace. Okay. Now, what's God's problem in all this? Let me quote a few passages of Scripture. Exodus 23:7. Keep yourself far from a false matter. Do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not justify the wicked. That's what the law said. Proverbs 17:15. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them alike are an abomination to God. Proverbs 24:24. He who says to the wicked, you are righteous, him will the people curse. Nations will abhor him. How can God say to us that we are righteous when we are not? That's a problem. It was a problem for God. Well, what is the solution to this problem? He goes on to say in verse 23, for all sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace. And that word freely there means without price. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, and to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of one who has faith in Jesus. God has to justify Himself when He says to people that are clearly not righteous, you're righteous. God took His word seriously. How can He say now, I know what I said, but I'm just canceling all that out and forgetting about it? Once in this letter, Paul affirms that the law is taken very seriously by God. His law is taken very seriously. And consequently, because he takes His word seriously, then a penalty must be paid here. I don't want you to get a picture of God as a result of the statement by Paul here that he's up there upset deeply and angry at us, and now he's got to be appeased and calmed down. That would be a total misconception. It's God who's trying to work out His own problem. We cannot work it out. There's nothing we can pay as a way of penalty without being destroyed totally. So we can do nothing. Sometimes people have difficulty with somebody saying we are saved by grace alone in the sense that we are saved by something that God did, we are saved by grace alone. That doesn't mean we have no responsibility to respond in certain ways and that God doesn't have any expectation of us. Not at all. But when it comes to the foundation of redemption, He did it all. Every bit of it. And that's the reason that we always say, to God be the glory, great things He has done. And we don't puff ourselves up and say some stupid thing like, you know, I'm a good person. I'm telling you, I'm really righteous. And I'm too bad about the rest of these poor people that don't seem to understand anything. I said yesterday, none of us deserve to be here. We are not worthy. But as my old brother Henry Ficklin used to say, we are not worthy, but worthy is the Lamb. There's the source of our confidence. If I look at myself, I tremble. And I still, if I'm looking at myself for some assurance, I will tell you I'm not going to have any. I look at God and I look at His Son and I look what has been done and His love for myself and all other men and women, and I'm assured because of that. Now, I'll say more about that before this lesson's over, if I have the time for it, and maybe I will, and maybe I won't, but we'll see about that. But the point of it all is, he has two problems here. And I'm going to do my PowerPoint. At the top of this screen, I want you to put God, G-O-D, and in big, bold, black letters. And on this side of God, I want you to put righteousness, righteousness. And just under righteousness, I want you to put wrath. And down on the bottom of this chart with small letters, man. And I want you to put sinner beside it. Sinful beside it. And there's God's righteousness, which gives an expression of wrath against sin because God hates sin. And His wrath, as Paul has said in chapter 1, verse 18, is pointed directly at us. His righteousness demands that. The law must be fulfilled. We have just treated Him with contempt. We have treated His law with contempt. We have done whatever we good and will please. But on the other side of that huge statement about God, I want you to write love. He's got a problem. For His righteousness, His hatred of sin and wrath against sin is coming into collision with His love for the sinner. And what is He to do? This passage says He gave a propitiation in the blood of Christ. What does that mean? Now an arrow comes down here, and I want you to put a circle like this above the man who is a sinner, and the arrow which is coming straight at him from the wrath of God, and that cover is a propitiation. The word atonement is the Old Testament word. And the Hebrew verb that comes is a cognate of that particular term, atonement, is used in Genesis chapter 6 when it is said that Noah covered the ark with pitch. He covered it. And the equivalent word in the New Testament is propitiation. And the Greek term in this case is used to describe the mercy seat, a covering on the ark of the covenant. And this is a metaphor, of course, but then the propitiation becomes the cover. Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned each one to his own way, and God hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. That's the solution. It's a solution that holds God just. His righteousness must be propitiated. It cannot be compromised. I've said before, look, God cannot have fellowship with you in the darkness. You're going to have to come out of the darkness. But the only way you can come out of the darkness is if the law of God is fulfilled. And it's fulfilled because the law is fulfilled in the death of the propitiatory sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And upon His head, the sins of all of us have fallen. God's arrangement, not ours. This is not appeasement. It's God who's acting on His own. and with profound sacrifice to justify us. This is the righteousness that comes from God. And not only is he just because his sin is punished, but he's the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus Christ. And so righteousness and peace have kissed each other. But he didn't work that out in history. That was done before the world was created. 1 Peter chapter 1, if you call upon him as Father, who without respect of persons treats every man, you know, according to his words, knowing that you are redeemed not with corruptible things such as silver and gold from your vain manner of life handed down from your father, but with the precious blood of a lamb who was slain indeed, I think the expression is, who were known indeed before the foundation of the world. God knew that his son was going to have to die before he created the first man or woman. And still he went through the program. What a God. You cannot describe love like that. And as our brother read this text from Romans chapter 5 on Sunday morning as we were eating the bread of memory together, when we were weak, Christ died for the ungodly, verse 6 says. And he commended his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait for Earnhardt to straighten up and fly right so he would be appealing to him. He died for the sinner. And not only that, if God did that while we were his enemies, what will he do for us now that we are reconciled to him? Put that, you know, as we used to say, put that in your cob pipe and smoke it. Look at that. Think about that. Incredible. Something that nobody could ever have anticipated. This is not a word, this is not a message that somebody could have sat down and said, well, that's logical to me. I can see that's a perfectly nice arrangement, and this is how God will work that out. It was incredible. Incredible to the Greeks, incredible to the Jews. But to those that believed, it was God's wisdom and power, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, make my final application. Some people have the idea that Jesus died on the cross so we could be forgiven. Forgiven now and forever. End of story. Not in Romans. Not in Romans. Romans chapter 6 makes very clear. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? He knew that everybody in the church in Rome had been baptized because it was necessary to be baptized to be a child of God. Ephesians chapter 4, one baptism. All of us have got it. And its purpose? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also, notice the rest of that, should walk in newness of life. That's not talking about some instantaneous experience of forgiveness. That's talking about the life you're going to live after you come out of the water when that old person is buried. But not only that. But when he begins to make application of all this principle of justification by faith, he says in the 12th chapter, and I noted that yesterday, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. And they're not, that's many mercies. And he's been talking about them. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a sacrifice. The word present there is a Greek term that suggests the offering of a sacrifice. A living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, or the service of your spirit. And some versions have, in the very conservative version, the worship of the spirit. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That means you give yourself away. You live a different kind of life. From now on, we do exactly what our great Lord wants us to do. That's submission that comes from humility and an understanding that we are saved by God's grace and we didn't deserve a bit of it. But we didn't have to, because God loves us. He must have loved us, or he could never have done what he did. But the cross of Christ shouts the love of God. That's the lesson. We're a blessed people if we're Christians. We need to praise God and thank him every day, maybe several times. But if we are not, if you've never been buried with Christ and risen with him in that act of immersion in water, that is God's arrangement, as I told you before, if I'd been working it out, I'd have done it differently. I know that. But I'm not working it out. And I should have learned that the minute I understood that I'm a sinner and I don't know enough to do anything about it and I don't have the power to do anything about it. And what I need to do is sit down and listen to God and let him tell me in his gracious good words. Let me tell you what's pointing right at you. The wrath of God. And you don't want to face that. And to you that are afflicted, rest with us, Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7. At the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ with the angels of his power in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those that do not know God and obey not the gospel. When God makes us in his own image and puts us in a wonderful world, and we do just exactly like Adam and Eve and spit in his face and say, we don't need you anymore. We believe this snake we have never seen before in our lives because he's telling us what we want to hear. And so that's what we're going to do. Though he had blessed them in countless ways. That's bad enough that we have violated the will of the one who created us and who loves us. But what's really bad is when that God whom we have rejected and treated with despising, and when we have violated his will and dragged his glory into the dust, and we say to him who says to us now, but I will forgive you everything. And we say, not interested. Of what punishment do you judge that person worthy who not only has violated the will of God, but has spat upon his mercy? Remember the story of the Passover, the lamb? When I see the blood, I will pass over you. If God should come in his judgment this night, would he see the blood in your life? Would you have believed and been justified by a faith that acts in submission of obedience to his will, turning away from yourself and turning to his will? You have been buried with Christ, and you don't have anything to fear because you are in him? Or would you have to face God without a prayer? Well, that's a decision we have to make. One thing I can do is I can preach the word. I can do all I know. And I'm telling you, there's power in it. Not any power in Earnhardt. There's not any power in Earnhardt. I'm just a poor human being who needs the grace of God just like everybody else, and I'm living by that. But God is God. And he will do what he says he will do. He will redeem you if you come into his son and serve him, but he will bring wrath upon you if you reject him. So it's your decision. And if you're not a Christian here, young people, older people, whoever might be here, and never have confessed Jesus as Lord and been baptized into his death, well, this is the time. You don't have another minute. You got this minute. And these are moments that need to be seized. Going to sing this hymn, Is It For Me, Dear Savior? And it is, if we'll come and take it, while we're standing together and singing.